Good morning, everyone. Very good to be with you all this morning. Thankful to have had the opportunity to remember together the body and blood of the Lord Jesus around his table. He is the Word made flesh, revealed to us, and we now look to the Word that he has spoken through the apostles and through the prophets, the written Word of God, the Scriptures, where we're going to be continuing our study this morning in the book of Judges. And so I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. We are going to set off this morning on a bit of a Herculean task. We're going to attempt to get through two chapters this morning, chapters 17 and 18. These chapters are pretty straightforward in a lot of ways. We are going to read them together as we kind of work our way through and make some kind of general observations of what's going on and tie this in to our series as a whole. We've been working through Judges verse by verse. God's been good to us. We've made progress. The plan is to wrap up this study right as we lead into Advent. So we'll be finishing things out over the course of the next several weeks, leading us up into the celebration of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus in the month of December. We are going to be having our Bible conference next weekend, so I'll be out of the pulpit. Brian Biedebach from the Master Seminary is going to be here. He's going to be doing a five-part series on forgiveness and reconciliation, and I would highly encourage you to, as your calendar allows, be at all of those sessions if possible. What a practical topic for us to be thinking about as God's people, to allow his word be brought to bear in our lives, so that the Lord can do some work, things maybe that we're holding on to, things that are not ours to carry, can be laid down at the feet of the cross of the Lord Jesus, and we can be set free from those things. And so we're going to be looking at several places in Scripture. He's going to walk us through several passages that sort of bring these topics to bear for us. And so please make sure to be at those sessions. And then also, Dave also mentioned that community worship service that's going to be next Sunday evening. The Palm Bridges Park, if everybody from all the five churches comes, we're going to be pretty full up over there. So maybe if you've got some things going, you don't have to come to that. But I would encourage you, please consider being a part of that. It's going to be a chance for us to be together with other like-minded churches in the area, to sing together, to hear the Word of God proclaimed to us around the I Am statements of the Lord Jesus. So the gospel is going to be proclaimed, and we really do need some people there. Each of the churches are going to have some folks available to pray with individuals. We're inviting the whole community around here to be a part of that. And so there could be people who are asking prayer for certain situations. There could be people who respond to the gospel. And so if the Lord lays on your heart to be a part of that, we would love to have you come and especially have that kind of unique role of being available to pray with people. And with that in mind, like having some men and some women would probably be good. And so if the Lord lays that on your heart, please talk to me this week. I'm going to send something out from the church office first part of the week. And so if the Lord puts that on your heart, please reach out to me and we'll get you all of those details. All right, let's take a look at Judges 17 and let's kind of be reminded where we are and the journey that we've been on, because we are wrapping things up, bringing this kind of study of this book to a conclusion. And kind of at the very beginning of this study, we noted the book of Judges is sort of unique. I mean, it's not utterly unique. Books have introductions and they have conclusions. But Judges is sort of unique because it has sort of a two-part introduction and a two-part conclusion. And sections of those introduction and conclusion parallel one another. They create sort of bookcase endings or brackets on the book. And so we've moved into, or we're going to this morning, look at the first conclusion, which sort of parallels the second introduction. Again, this visual, it's helpful to me sometimes to have a visual, and so I want to keep putting that before us so we're keeping these things in mind. The second introduction has a very spiritual focus. So take a look at your outline right there. The first portion, or the first portion of the conclusion of the book of Judges, is set in parallel with the second introduction. There, meaning the second introduction, in chapter 2, verse 6 through 3, verse 6, we saw the Lord's perspective on the failure of Israel to complete the conquest of Canaan and her initial descent into apostasy, which set the stage for the rest of the book. That's really what you see in chapter 2 through the very beginning of chapter 3. It's Israel's sort of descent into apostasy that we've sort of seen then pictured with this, sort of the downward spiral, downward cycle of the book of Judges. So we've gone on this journey where we've looked at the failures of God's people and then God's faithfulness to raise up deliverers for them through these individuals that we the scriptures refers to as judges. But we've noticed the character and quality of each of the judges, it sort of progressively declines, culminating with the career of Samson that we've spent the last 3 weeks looking at. Now, what's happening in the second or in the first conclusion is that we've spoken of Israel's apostasy sort of generally. And you've seen it mentioned that they once again, remember, they do the evil thing. The evil thing is apostasy. And it'll say that they worshiped and served the Baals. What we've got now when we get here is, okay, well, what did that look like on the ground? Somebody in our church sometimes jokes around with, like, when we're doing Bible teaching or talking about theology, is like, what does that look like on a Tuesday? Okay, well, this is what apostasy looks like on a Tuesday. All right, that's what's happening here in this conclusion. We're going to get an individual account of a particular figure. He's kind of a wealthy elite of the time. We're going to get an individual account of a tribe, a group. So we're going to be looking at an individual level and sort of a tribal communal level, their apostasy. How does it manifest in sort of everyday things? And tying these two stories together is going to be a religious figure, a man from the tribe of Levi who would have been a priest. So you've got sort of this individual account, a tribal account, and in the middle is this sort of failed priest. And he's going to be kind of the glue. His story kind of ties these things together. In bringing all this to us, though, the thing we're going to see this morning is ignorance of God's word. And I would say not an innocent ignorance, but sort of like a malicious ignorance as well. There's the ignorance of, oh my goodness, I didn't know, and there was no way you could have. And there's the ignorance of, maybe you didn't know, but you should have. And what we're going to see this morning, I think sometimes we live in a time where everybody wants to be nice, that like the highest character quality is quote unquote like niceness. And what happens with when we're just being nice is we excuse a lot of things that shouldn't be excused. And ignorance sometimes is one of the things that we're prone to excuse. But here's the thing that we as God's people, the people who have the word of the Lord before us, that we have it on our bookshelves, that you have it on your phones. Here's an important thing. This is kind of our main point this morning. When God has spoken, ignorance is never an excuse for the unbelief and disobedience of his people. We cannot say, well, I didn't really know. I didn't understand the specifics. What we do is a lot of times we use ignorance to sort of baptize our foolishness. Meaning, well, since I didn't take the time to really understand the specifics of God's word, I'll do what I want to do and I'll kind of say, well, that's for him and probably what he wants anyway. That happens in the Old Testament here in Judges, but we need to know that we're prone to the same sort of thing. We're prone to try to excuse our foolishness, excuse our sin. And when we're looking at Judges, again, we are sort of dealing with the Wild West of Israel's history, and yet God doesn't come in and say, gosh, guys, that generation before you, they just really didn't teach you the word as specifically as they should have. So don't worry about it. I'll take care of you. Now, he does raise up deliverers for them, but he never excuses their sin. And he's under no obligation to prevent them from experiencing the consequences of their sin. And you see that over and over again. And the same thing, we need to draw that out for ourselves and be reminded of those things as well. God's word is given for our good and his glory. If we unintentionally or intentionally remain ignorant of it, we will still experience consequences. We can still walk in foolishness. So I just want us to see here and think about as well the importance of an older generation passing on to a younger generation. The older generation being faithful to actually try to hand on, and the younger generation being faithful to actually reach out and receive. It's got to work both ways. And what's happened in Israel, in many ways, is sort of a catastrophic failure on both sides of that equation. It's not really passed down well, and it's not received well. And that's kind of what you end up with then in chapters 17 and 18 today, and then we're going to see in 19 through the end of the book in the coming weeks as well. So we need to go to the Lord now in prayer and ask, first of all, that He would teach us these things, that He would make us sure of these things, that we would learn both in terms of the positive examples and the negative examples, but then also that there would just be a humility for us before this, to let the Lord take His word and apply it to us where we are right now this morning as we read this passage. So let's go to Him now in prayer. Father, you know how personally convicting this passage has been to me this morning. Lord, as only you can you take something that in so many ways seems very far off and distant from us? Can you take it and make it deeply personal and relevant to us as individuals, but also as a community? I thank you, Lord, that the instruction and exhortation and warning this morning come on both an individual and communal level. And so for us sitting here, each one of us, would you take the word and apply it to us as individuals? But, oh Lord, would you please give us application of this as a body, as a corporate group of people, Lord? I just thank you for, again, speaking hard truths to us through this book, Lord. Judges is not the easiest book, but I just thank you for your faithfulness to us over these many weeks that you've given us understanding of these things. Would you do so again this morning, Lord? We don't take it for granted. Lord, would you show us where we are either unintentionally or intentionally and willfully ignorant of your word? Would you again warn us of what that can potentially mean for us as individuals in a community? And Lord, more than anything, would you put in our hearts a longing for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only one who can set things right, the one whose body and blood we've remembered together this morning? So Lord, we thank you that you've spoken. Give us ears to hear now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at chapter 17. What we're going to do is I'm going to read some segments of this and we'll sort of make comment along the way. We're going to take it kind of in two sections here in chapter 17 and sort of three sections in chapter 18. Let me read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17 and then we will make some comment on these verses. Now, let me just give you this on the front end. I'm going to start reading and you're going to start thinking, I feel like we're missing something. Yes, you are. This is like the movie starts and some things have already happened. So just be aware of that as we start reading. If you're starting to want to know, well, how'd we get here? That doesn't tell us. It just sort of starts. Okay, so be ready for that. All right, verses 1 through 6 of Judges 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the word of the Lord given to us this morning. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. All right, so just note here on the front end, we're in Ephraim. I'll show you a map here in a second of where that is. A man named Micah sought to establish his fortunes through unauthorized worship practices. That's kind of what's going here. Now, note that we just sort of jump right in, but first of all, just let me point out a couple of things. This is Ephraim right here. It's often referred to as the hill country of Ephraim. I know that may be hard to see, but you can kind of see how mountainous this region is. It's intentionally showing you this is a very mountainous, rugged area portion of the promised land. This was the portion of the land allotted to the tribe of Ephraim. So this man, Micah, we're just thrown into this story. His mama's lost a bunch of money, and that is a bunch of money. 1,100 pieces of silver, valuation in terms of purchasing power at that time, somewhere between $200,000 and maybe like $1.3 million, kind of depending on, all right? So it's a sizable chunk of money. It's not like she lost a 20 somewhere. And also, she didn't lose it, it turns out. What happened? He stole it. So we're kind of thrown into this situation. She's uttered a curse over whoever took all this money. And then he pops in and says, "Mama, it was I who stole your money." And her reaction is just driving me crazy this week. Because she immediately says, she doesn't say, "Why'd you take it? What were you planning to do with it? Why didn't you tell me earlier?" Her response is, "Blessed be my son, the Lord." And I just think of, do you know those moms who, you know, their kid can do no wrong? You ever met one of those moms? I really feel like this is one of those moms, okay? And this is not like your kid colored on the wall and, you know, he would just never do anything like this. This is, you know, your kid embezzled $1 million. You know, it's not a little thing. Like, it's a big thing that's happened here. It's interesting that the kind of the way she responds, okay? So first of all, let's acknowledge, he does say he took it, right? He admits it. Credit where it's due. This doesn't seem like some sort of broken repentance. It seems like it's in response, because what has she just done? He says, "About which you uttered a curse." So mama seems to have uttered some sort of a curse that he takes really seriously and realizes, rut-row, I don't want to be under that curse. So he acknowledges what's happened, and it's almost like she's trying to undo the curse with a blessing. She's probably invoked the name of Yahweh to utter this curse, and so now she sort of tries to reverse engineer it by saying, "Blessed be my son by Yahweh," or by the Lord. It's sort of this weird thing that's going on. And then just to sweeten the deal, maybe just so the Lord won't kill her son or curse her son, what does she say? "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son." So it's almost like we've got some bargaining going on here. We've seen that in the book of Judges. But then when it comes time to pay up, what does mama do? Does mama give all the money? Mama just gives 200 pieces of silver. Now, on one level, mama's wrong from the beginning. Mama's wrong again. So she should not be doing what she's doing. And yet, here we have her dedicating a portion of this money, like a significant amount of money here, to be made into an idol. But she doesn't give all of it. Now, we don't know, maybe she did something else with like another part of it, but she chooses at least this small amount to be given for an illicit worship practice, to make a carved image. So it's given to the silversmith. Now, you'll see at times, archaeologists will talk about that, you know, ancient Israel was actually very idolatrous and polytheistic, and they had all these idols and these things that they would worship. And so they were never really monotheistic. But that's because they were walking in disobedience to the express commands of the Lord. And this is a clear example of this. This guy Micah, who is coming from a wealthy family on his property, and he probably lives kind of a wide area of property, almost like a compound, where he has a home, his mother and father probably have a home, maybe he's got siblings. It's a large compound that would have animals, servants, these sorts of things. And he's after something. He's trying to enrich himself. Stealing mama's money didn't work. And so now he's going to try to set up a shrine. Again, look at verse 5. He had a shrine made and an ephod. These things that are mentioned, he tries to set up a religious shrine on his property. These would have been objects that would have been used in worship. Some of these things would have been used in sort of a pagan way. Some things like an ephod were actually commanded in Scripture. If you go and look at in Exodus where commands are being given about the worship in the tabernacle, you have an ephod, which was sort of this breastplate that the priest wore. So it's possible this could refer to something like that. It's a priestly garment or object. Or that term can also be used of like a carved image. Whatever we've got here, we've got this guy setting up some sort of carved image shrine. And I think this is important. Why is he doing this? It's because he's got some understanding that God wants something like this. Why? Because he ordered his people, commanded his people to make something like this, but in accordance with his expressed will through Moses. There were clear instructions. There was a religious shrine in Israel where God was to rightly be worshipped. That was at the tabernacle. What you've got here, do you guys know what Temu is? Okay, Temu is this, if you don't know what this is, it's this online place. It's like Chinese Amazon where you buy like really cheap things that look really nice, but then they fall apart after a month. Okay, this is like a Temu tabernacle. That's what he's setting up here. It's sort of this like cheap imitation, false version of the tabernacle. And what's horrible about this is that the real tabernacle is probably at this time in Ephraim at Shiloh. So you have this wealthy individual using his wealth. Not his mother could have dedicated this silver to the Lord and gone to the actual tabernacle. They could have offered proper worship to the Lord. And instead, on his property, he sets up a false pagan idolatrous version of something like the tabernacle and ordains himself a priest. I just want you to see there's ignorance here. And this is what the purpose of verse 6 here is, the arrow there under your third observation. The refrain of verse 6 serves as a commentary on the lawless nature of Micah's actions. When you're reading this, I hope you thought, like, what is this guy doing? That was the right response, and that's why verse 6 comes in. It explains what this guy is doing. There's no king in Israel, and so everyone, i.e. Mama and Micah in this story, do what's right in their own eyes. It's longing for something. There's someone or something needs to come and fix this. And we're going to spend some time as we wrap up the series talking about this longing for a king and what it points to and the direction it's actually going. But this is a major problem. Now, the story of Micah doesn't stop there. Let me read verses 7 through 13. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be a father. Be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes for your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." So this guy Micah, in many ways, he sees this as like the Lord's blessing. This guy comes along, he encounters a Levite. This Levite's traveling from Bethlehem. Okay, you can kind of see when the allotments of the land were made, the Levites were not given a particular place. They were given multiple cities. And so what that meant was that the Levites, the people who were associated with the priestly work of the Lord, they were spread out in different places around the land, around Israel. And so they were to be available for kind of religious service, that type of ministry in various places. So they were to be a blessing to all the different tribes in all of the places. And yet what we've got here is not a guy, and they were given certain cities. Some of these red cities here kind of show you where some of the cities were. I know that red is hard to see. In Ephraim, this is where Shiloh is right here. We don't know where exactly Micah's property is in Ephraim, but again, the actual tabernacle is likely at this time in the same allotted place. So this Levite was there. He's traveling around, and we don't exactly know why he's traveling around. They had cities where they were to be, but this guy seems like he moves from place to place. And one of my commentaries, I think, made a good observation, especially given the fact that this guy focuses in on money. It's possible that he was wandering the countryside in order to exploit the common people by exacting revenue in exchange for providing cultic or religious services. Now, that's some speculation, but we've got to wonder, why is this guy from the priestly tribe wandering around all these places? And he even expressly says, I'm looking for a place to kind of, you know, be or make my place. He's clearly looking for some place to settle where he can make a living. So Micah is really excited about this. Micah basically offers to hire him to serve as his personal priest, and he's anticipating that this is going to bring the Lord's favor. And that's where you get that statement of, you know, kind of what Micah himself is thinking. Now, this is interesting because Micah had ordained his son, and it's like he knows that's not the best option. So when a Levite comes along, he's like, thank you for your service, son. We don't know if he like fires him. Maybe the son was like, good, I don't want to do this anymore. We don't know what happens. But he replaces the son with this Levite. And he offers to pay this Levite, it's interesting, a sum of money. It says 10 pieces of silver, probably the equivalent of like, you know, a living wage, you know, 30, 40 grand a year, plus some room and board seems to be included in this. And the priest seems pretty happy with that. Look at verse 11. He's content to dwell with him. Now, I just want you to notice a particular thing that I think we can observe in here. Notice how Micah says, he says to the priest, come, stay with me and be a father to me. So what does that imply about the authority in the relationship? When he makes the offer, who's going to have the at least religious authority in the relationship? It's going to be the priest, right? But if you go down, look at the summary statement at the back end of verse 11. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. So what do you notice about what's the actual authority structure? The real authority is that Micah has the authority in the relationship. Now, that could be just, you know, highlighting the employer-employee relationship here, but it shouldn't have been like this. This Levite should have known the word of the Lord, been able to authoritatively speak the word of the Lord, and therefore have that place of authority, again, not because of the Levite himself, but because of the authority of the word of God. But that's not what we see here. It's Micah who's got the authority here. So notice here, just a couple of key points I think we can pull out. Micah hired the guy to be his personal priest. But let's just make some observations. First of all, from Micah's perspective, worldly success can at times lead us to assume that our choices in life are honoring to the Lord. We just need to be reminded of that. Just because things are going okay and, you know, the bank account looks pretty good and maybe we're reasonably healthy, that does not automatically mean that the choices we are making are honoring to the Lord. And Micah is doing fine right now. He's given the money back. He's established this religious shrine. Look, a Levite just came along and now he's hired this Levite. Everything's coming up Micah right now. I mean, he is excited about how things are going. And yet, what we've got here is sort of this subtle knowledge that this is not going to end well. So we need to be warned that just because our lives seem to be going okay, that does not mean the choices we're making are honoring to the Lord or in accordance with His Word. At the same time, the possibility of financial gain is often how we are tempted to compromise the truth. Now, how ignorant was this Levite of the Word of the Lord? We can't get inside his mind. I don't know. But his ignorance is not an excuse. But whatever he knows, he's just fine with compromising the truth in order to make a living wage, to do the thing that he needs to do, to essentially affirm Micah in his error as long as Micah's the one cutting the checks. That's what we've got going on here. This Levite is sort of selling himself and therefore seemingly the blessing and authority of God to Micah for not even that great of a price. And yet he's willing to do that. And you young people that are here, at some point probably in your work career or something, there's going to be a time where you're going to be tempted or feel some pressure on your financial, you know, where you are financially in order to compromise on the truth. Don't be like this Levite. Don't be like this Levite who's willing to do that. Okay, so that's the first story. That's sort of this individual account of this wealthy elite named Micah. And then we have this this Levite who shows up. Now we move into chapter 18, and what we've got here is the story of the tribe of Dan. All right, the tribe of Dan, who we'll refer to as like the Danites, that's the people from the tribe of Dan, having failed to conquer the land allotted to them, people from the tribe of Dan set out to find another place to establish themselves. All right, let me start at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 10. In those days, there was no king in Israel. That's kind of the introduction to this account of the people of Dan. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribe of Israel had fallen to them. That doesn't mean they weren't given one. It means they haven't taken it yet. We'll come back to that. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe from all of these places, and they said, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. Now that's an interesting detail. They recognize his voice. Seems to imply maybe they've had some interaction with him before, maybe when he was on his travels. And they said it, they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He's hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey that you go on is under the eye of the Lord." Then the five men departed, and they came to Laish, and they saw people there, the people who were there, and how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with them. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah, at these other places, they said, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." All right, let's work through this. A couple of observations. First, the opening refrain sets the stage for what is to follow, and again explains the value of proper leadership, more so by way of comparison. This is not good leadership. It seems like it might be, right? Like it seems almost like they're sort of doing what Israel was supposed to do in the Promised Land. The reality here, though, is they are not expanding their territory in accordance with God's instruction to conquer the land. They're actually in retreat here. They've failed to take the land that was given to them. You see, Joshua had allotted a particular bit of land to them. This is kind of your second observation. The tribe of Dan had failed to take control of the land given to them by Joshua. Here's where the land. This is where they're going. So it's nowhere near the land that God has given to them. They're kind of going off on a mission to see if they can find a place where they can either settle some or a large chunk of their population because they've failed to actually fully conquer the land given to them. They've not done as God told them or as God instructed them. So they come along and these spies end up in Micah's property somehow. You know, hospitality was a big thing. They're going to rest there. They're going to stay there. And they encounter the priest. They encounter this Levite. And they say, "Inquire of us," and you get this really interesting terminology. "The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Now, do you get how sort of ambiguous that is? Like, that's not necessarily a positive thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It just means, oh, the Lord's watching your journey. He's watching you. And so it sort of sets this tone of, we're trying to decide, is this journey a good thing? Is it a bad thing? But it's not necessarily for blessing. The Lord is essentially watching their retreat. If we know what's going on here, the Lord is seeing them sort of give up on obeying him and try to do something else. Rather than doing the hard thing, they're going to try to do the easy thing. So, point four there, the Danite spies returned and they told their brethren that the land was there for the taking. Now, it's really interesting when you look at this. When you think about the original spying out of the land of Canaan, when they came back, what is their big thing that they're upset about? It's that the land is filled with giants, that these people are way too powerful for us. We can't do this. But then Joshua and Caleb say, yeah, I mean, essentially we can't, but the Lord can. Their faith is challenged. Will they trust the Lord? Here, it's like the complete opposite of that. It's like they've rolled up on the Shire and all the hobbits are, you know, having a birthday party and they're farming and they're like, yeah, we can take them. This is like the saddest thing to be confident about. It's like you being the 6'7", you know, defensive lineman, and the guy trying to block you is like a 5'2" seventh grader. And you're like, I'm going to knock this guy over. And everybody's like, good, you're really tough. That's really what you've got going here. They've stumbled upon this very peaceful people, and they're like, oh yeah, we can kill these people and take their stuff. So here's what it is. This is your arrow there. The story is in many ways a perverse version of the original spying out of the land of Canaan. Look at this, just kind of some summary things. I mean, what's the purpose of the original spying out of the land? It was to prepare them for the conquest. I mean, that's what they're doing. It's in accordance with what God said. What are they doing here? They're doing this, they're looking for new territory because they failed to do this. They haven't done what God said. For the original one, it's tied to God's covenant promise. Like he says, I'm going to give you this land. Here, it's detached from God's promise. They're abandoning their assigned inheritance because they're looking for an easier target. They're like, the people here, they put up a tough fight. We're looking for something easier. And then finally this, the original one was really about faith versus unbelief. And here, it's about faithlessness and opportunism. Well, this will be an easy target for us to go and attack. So when you see this, this is in here almost as sort of a like farcical thing. It's sort of these people don't realize that they're making a mockery of themselves. They think that they're doing what their ancestors failed to do, so they're being faithful. And it's like you're doing the complete opposite of that. You are not honoring the Lord. You are not being faithful. You are in retreat. And here's kind of an important key point. Disobedience is often easier than trusting the Lord and following his commands. That's what they're doing here. They've found the easier way to quote unquote follow the Lord. And they're choosing that rather than choosing to trust him and then to go and actually fight real enemies where their faith would be tested. So then we're going to get the movement of the people. So this force, maybe it's all of the tribe of Dan, maybe it's just a large chunk of them. They're going to set out. So this is what we see in verse 11. Let me read verse 11 through verse 20. So the 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out and they went and encamped at that place in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahane Dan to this very day. Behold, it's west of this other place. Verse 13. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. Okay, so keep that in mind, what's happening. This large force, it's a fighting force, but it's also got settlers with them. So it's a military force, but there are women and children there. They're going to destroy this new city and set up their own place there. So it's a military force and sort of a civilian force, and they all show up outside the home or large property estate of Micah. Verse 14. Then the five men who had gone to scout the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, and carved images? Let's bring this back to this map so you can kind of see what we're talking about. The Danites sought to acquire the means by which to establish their own religious shrine as they migrated north. Okay, so here's the migration route where we're going. That town that they're going to, Laish, or it's called, I think it's called Lachish in Joshua. It's got kind of similar names, but most maps are going to call it Dan because they are going to actually destroy this city and take it. So they're on this sort of migration north to this place, and they stop wherever Micah's place is. Now, let me just highlight again, they could have gone to the actual tabernacle. Could have actually gone to the place where the Lord was, and instead they go to this false version of it. So they come to the place, and it's like they send in, like the scouts are like, hey guys, before we pass by this property, just so you know, there's a tabernacle type thing and a priest here. So the people are going to talk about it. Look at what they say, the back end of verse 14. Now therefore consider what you will do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah. And they asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image and the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed men with the weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, and the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you to be priest to the house of one man. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. All right, so on the way there, this force surrounds Micah's property basically in order to steal his cultic objects. They're going to steal his, you know, cheapo version of the tabernacle. They're going to steal his, like, idolatrous version of this religious shrine. They're going to take it. That's kind of their idea. Again, they don't go to the actual tabernacle. They go to this one because they want to take it with them. And really what they kind of add to their sin of theft, they add bribery. They want to bribe this guy. We'll pay you better than he will. I mean, this Levite is something else. He's a piece of work. You see, like, almost from a career perspective, do you see that, like, things are just getting better? You know, he's you know, stepping up the ladder. He's gone from being the priest in a household to now he's going to be the priest of a whole tribe. That's literally what they bribe him with. Wouldn't you rather be the priest of a whole tribe? Now, they don't make a financial promise, but you can imagine he's thinking pretty significant financial upgrade to be the priest of an entire tribe. But the Levite, his corruption is shown in his willingness to enable idolatry on a tribal and not merely household level. This guy, I've thought a lot about this guy this week. This is the person that, and I think because I'm a pastor, like, I see this guy is like in my, like, circle, you know? And I see him, and I mean, you can probably all think of examples, unfortunately, of Christian ministers where you've seen stuff like this. And this has been extremely convicting to me personally, to just look at this guy and say, Lord, whatever happens to me, I don't want to be like this guy. I don't want life and ministry to be viewed as like career stepping stones. And that can happen sometime in ministry. And so you see this with this guy. And I think verse 20, and the priest's heart was glad. That is one of the saddest lines, I think, in the book of Judges. It just shows the corruption of the priesthood. And can I say here to you young men that are here, the Lord may call some of you into full-time. We all have a ministry vocation, but you may be called into full-time vocational ministry. And you do need to understand that there might be something like this that happens. Now, it's not wrong. I mean, some people start off in a smaller church and the Lord calls them to a larger church. And that's not necessarily a bad or wrong thing, or a smaller ministry and they go to a larger ministry. But this guy's heart is glad and he's involved in corruption and it's just very money career focused. That's what you see in this Levite. And so it reveals his heart and he's willing to enable idolatry on this, like, corporate tribal level now, not just on a lower level. And so that's a thing to take in as well. If you're willing to compromise on things in a small, he who is unfaithful with little will be unfaithful with much. That's kind of your thing to keep in mind with this. And that's what you see with this Levite here. His heart was glad. All right, now, then all of a sudden, Micah shows up. All right, so let's look at verse 21. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. So you see what they do? They were traveling with the army in front and all that stuff in the back. But now that they've robbed this guy, they put all that stuff at the front and they keep the army at the back. Why are they doing that? Because they're pretty sure Micah's going to come after them. And he does. All right, look at what happens. And when they had gone a distance from the home, Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's, were called out. And they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who had turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you come at us with such a company?" And Micah, this is he said, this is Micah, look at his words. "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." All right, let's make some observations right there. It's interesting that they both sort of, you know, this confrontation sort of reveals both their sins, right? Micah and the Danites, their sins are kind of revealed. His words, look, "my gods that I made." I mean, it's this idolatrous, just complete lack of reverence for Yahweh. It's his own personal idolatry. It's his foolishness. It's his ignorance. Again, ignorance that's either unwillful or willful. With the Danites, though, I mean, look at what the Danites, that's like, their phrasing is kind of funny. What they say there in verse 25 is sort of like the equivalent of like, "nice household you've got there. It would be a shame if something happened to it." That's basically what they're saying. So Micah's got his armed force. There would be a fight, but it's pretty clear that the Danite force, military force, would win. And so they kind of say to Micah, "Better watch yourself. We're going to pretend you didn't say that, and we'll just let this go." And it's like Micah figures it out that this is not going to go well. So look at verse 26. "Then the people of Dan went their way, and Micah saw that they were too strong for him, and he turned and went back from his house," or went back to his house. Just so you know, that's the last thing you ever hear about this guy in the Bible, right there. He's confronted here. They take his stuff, sort of, you know, tucks his tail and goes back home. So it's interesting that you have here, well, let's see what happens with the tribe of Dan. Verse 27, "But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealing with anyone. It was by the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. And they built the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first." Let me just note here a couple of things. This is the only time, really, when you're reading about like the Canaanites, that they're portrayed in any sort of decent way. And that's because they're not really Canaanites. They're kind of like they're from some of the coastal peoples up in the north where Tyre and Sidon were. This is like some sort of inland settlement there. But they are portrayed as peaceful. And they, you know, the people of the tribe of Dan come in and they destroy them. And they carry out the ban, right? Like they burn the city down. They do these things that you see them almost being like, "We're doing what God said to do." But you're not doing it in the place he said to do it, to the people he said to do it to. You're doing it your own way. You're doing it apart from, and maybe at some point spreading out, they would have conquered that part, but they haven't conquered their own allotted territory yet. This is unfaithfulness and unbelief from them in doing this. And yet they're acting like it's great. Look at what they do though, verse 30. So they rebuild the city, verse 30, and the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Now, this is an interesting little addendum here. And what this shows you, first of all, like Some of your translations may not say Moses. They may say son of Manasseh there. There's a big debate about, some of them do say Moses. There's a debate there about, are people trying to spare Moses the embarrassment of the fact that some of his grandchildren became idolatrous priests? It's hard to exactly know there. The key thing that I want you to get across there is that if that is the case, it shows you that even the most faithful families, if the generations that come after them do not receive what's passed on, it does not matter how faithful the prior generation was. There has to be the passing on, and there has to be the willingness to receive. So let's assume that these are Moses' descendants that fall into idolatry. What a sad, sad thing, and something that should be a warning to us. You younger people, you cannot just expect to coast on the faith of your parents and your grandparents. That's not how it works. You have to be willing to receive and then walk in those same things. You have to learn to step out in faith and trust the Lord. You have to order your life in accordance with His Word. You need to learn to walk in accordance with the leading of His Spirit. So what we have here is sort of like the way their ignorance and unbelief for Micah and the Danites shows up. Look at this. For Micah, notice that his idols abandoned him. His idols that he made that he thought were going to be the source of his prosperity walk off. They're gone. And that's the end of him. I think Boda and Conway are good here summing this up. They say, there's foreshadowing. I'm sorry, that's the next one. The man who stole the silver for the idols has his idols stolen from him. So that's kind of a humorous irony within the account. He returns to his home without his money, his gods, and his priest. And the reader hears no more about him. He fades away. He has no lasting legacy. It's a cautionary tale. Second, rather than bringing blessing to the Danites, the idols became a source of ongoing apostasy. What's interesting here, notice how it says that they're there until the captivity. They're there in this place. As history progresses, the son of Solomon, because of his foolishness, the kingdom is going to be broken in two parts. And the northern kingdom here, the guy who's going to be the king of the northern kingdom, is going to set up two idolatrous religious shrines. And for one of his locations, what does he choose? He chooses the city of Dan, the place where there's already an idolatrous religious shrine, and people have been going and worshiping in a pagan, idolatrous way now for several decades up to that point because of the faithlessness of the people of Dan and their willingness to set up that shrine there. So here's kind of our key point. The disregard for God's word often has consequences that arise in the long term. This can happen on an individual basis. And again, a young person, you can try to coast on the faithfulness of your parents. You know, they've walked with the Lord. And maybe you're sort of like, you know, faith adjacent. Maybe you really have believed the gospel. But, you know, there's not going to be any more depth than that in your life. What will happen then is you'll have less to pass on to the next generation. So if all you did was maybe you did actually believe the gospel, you are a Christian, but there's no depth there, what do you think you're going to be able to pass on to your kids? You're going to have less depth than was handed to you to hand to them. They may not even take that. And then what happens to their kids? What happens is that I can take you to several beautiful church buildings in downtown Jackson, and we can go in there and walk past the Pride Progress flag that's hanging outside, and we can go in and we can sit with the 7 or 8 old people and 4 or 5 blue-haired people that are in there, and you can think about the fact that there was a time, maybe in the 1950s or 60s, where they had multiple services and it was packed. So what happened? One generation stopped believing or stopped taking it seriously. They didn't pass on. The younger generation didn't really receive, so they had even less to pass on. And that's where you find yourself now. That can happen in this church. We do not have, we would be foolish to presume upon the kindness and mercy of the Lord just because the generations before us have been faithful. That can happen here. Young person, that can happen in your own life. You can be like this Levite. You can end up like Micah. We as a church could end up like the Danites. It is possible. So we need to be guarded. That's where it can happen on a communal level. Again, you know, church history is littered with people, with churches, with groups that over time apostatize in the same way the Danites do. They find religious leaders like this Levite who are going to tell them, yes, absolutely, you are being loving. This is exactly what the Lord wants. And it's just a baptizing of sin, a baptizing of selfishness. God, guard us. Lord, guard us from that horrible, horrible possibility. All right, let's assess kind of this first conclusion. All right, first, the accounts of Micah and the Danites demonstrate the paganization of Israel. Now, that's not a word we use much. The paganization of Israel on an individual and tribal level. What is this conclusion doing? What's the first conclusion doing? It's saying where this started back in chapter 2, now this is kind of the ultimate example. This is what it looks like on a Thursday during the period in the tribe of Judges. This is where the people are. This is what they're doing. These are the things that they're doing. This is what the wealthy elite are doing. This is what the tribes are doing. They're unfaithful. Rather than following the law and submitting to the care and guidance of Yahweh, both Michael and the Danites attempt to seize control of their own fates. Micah, by establishing the shrine and with a priest by which to ensure or coerce, circle that, Yahweh's blessing. And the Danites by locating and procuring land that is much easier for them to subjugate than their allotted inheritance. They're foolish. They're being foolish. They're being disobedient to the word of the Lord. Next, the account of the Levite demonstrates the character failings of the religious leadership in Israel. The account of the Levite demonstrates the character failings of the religious leadership in Israel. What is this guy obsessed with? He's obsessed with advancing his career. His heart takes joy in his own. He's a lover of self and a lover of money. He's greedy. That's who he is. He's willing to dishonor the Lord and do spiritual harm to others for notoriety and wealth. Please note that. There are people out there who are willing to do dishonor to the Lord and spiritual harm to God's people for notoriety and wealth. Just get on Facebook or YouTube or whatever and you can find they are legion. They're still out there. This is showing you that that didn't start recently. And also again, we'll see this again next week. This is sort of the character of these people. You're going to see how this works out in terms of like some interpersonal relationships next week or in 2 weeks. It does not get better. The story in Judges, it's not getting better. It looks really bad right now. I've got news for you. It's way worse. Go read the next couple of chapters. All right, let's apply the text. We see this, and we have sort of this Old Testament warning about the dangers of ignorance and unbelief. And we've said that that's not an excuse. But did you know that the New Testament also includes warnings like this? Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Adult, young person, please circle that phrase. Lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Do we trust the word of the Lord? Do we know the word of the Lord? There are consequences if we ignore or disregard or disobey it. For believers, there can be temporal consequences. You can be saved and go into heaven and ruin your life and make some really, really bad mistakes. You can also be an unbeliever who's sort of in and around, and maybe your parents are believers, or maybe you come to church with a spouse who's a believer, but maybe you're not actually a believer. Your consequence is going to be an eternal one, because you're going to be around the faith, you're going to be around the truth, but ultimately you're going to disregard it. Ultimately, you're going to say, yeah, but I don't really believe that. That is not going to be an excuse for you. You cannot claim or plead ignorance. To disobey the word of the Lord is to disregard not just a book, it's to disregard the Lord Jesus himself. He is the Word incarnate. To ignore the Scripture is ultimately to ignore him. And we need to see it as that personal and that serious. Ignorance is not an excuse. So can I just say, one of the most practical ways that we can try to avoid ignorance, because some of the ignorance can just be that we're not really taking these things to heart. And I have a real heart for you young people. I don't have my phone up here. I have a real heart for you young people, because we all fall into just using that thing. It's easy. It's got all the stuff in one place. Can I just suggest to you that one of the most practical things you can do to guard against being around the Word but not actually taking it to heart is to just have your like analog Bible that you read in the mornings, that you bring to church, that you bring to youth group, that you carry around with you, that you mark up and write in. You're interacting with something. Don't have, you want the imagery of what Micah had in his house? So he thinks he's worshiping the Lord rightly because he gets somebody to make a carved image of Yahweh, and he puts it along with all his other household gods as well, and he goes there and he thinks he's rightly worshiping the Lord. Don't let the primary place where you spend time with God's Word be the thing that also shows you like cat videos and, you know, videos of people falling and getting hurt that you laugh at and the other things, the idols of our lives. Now, obviously, I know deep study can be done with iPads and all these things. And even though I'm a dinosaur and I like actual books, okay, I'm not saying you can't do deep study. And I use my phone a lot of times while I'm reading my Bible, looking at Greek and doing other things. But can I just ask you to guard yourself against having your idol factory also be where you read God's Word? Don't set up a shrine to the Lord amidst all your other household gods. Don't be like Micah. Guard yourself against that. Spend time with the Lord. Plug that thing in somewhere else and go read your Bible. All right. Wrapping up, just a simple question for us, guys. Has God spoken? Will we listen? It is possible to be foolish, to be greedy, to be selfish individuals like Micah and the Levite. Again, it's also possible to become an unfaithful, disobedient community like the Danites. May the Lord guard us from such a terrible fate. That's going to happen on an individual basis by us spending time with the Lord in His Word. If we as individuals are ordering our lives according to what the Scripture said, putting ourselves in authority underneath it rather than over it, then that's going to guard our community. And we can pass on the faith from one generation to another until the Lord comes again for us. That's what we want for our church. Young people here, that's what we want you to do with your kids and your grandkids. It is possible because the Word of the Lord is powerful and His Spirit is active. Let's pray. Oh, Father, guard us from being like Micah or the Levite or the tribe of Dan. Protect us, Lord. May we not neglect so great a salvation. May we be a people who place ourselves under the authority of your word, who read it, who take it to heart, who interact with it, who discuss it, who sing it, who pray it. All of these things, Lord, that form and shape us, that conform us then to the image of the Lord Jesus. That's what we need. Father, would you do that work in and amongst us as a church and as individuals? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.